You probably have life verses. If you don't, let me encourage you to find something that just touches your heart. I tagged my life on a verse that says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, I know my Redeemer lives. Amazing. We have been looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question as you get your Bible and make your way toward chapter 5. What really is the purpose of this second advent that we are working our way to? Is it really, really all that important? I am persuaded a great number of Christians and Christendom take what I would call an agnostic view. They say, yeah, there's things to know, but we just can't be definitive. It's kind of out there somewhere. Is the second coming of Christ just out there somewhere in your life? How important is this? Several months ago, we took a look at the first advent of Christ. We made our way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We began to see the Bible unfold this wonderful message that Jesus came and died for our sin. Amazing. Many would say this is the most important thing in all the Bible, that Jesus came and died for our sin. Well, I'm going to scare some of you. It's not all there is in the Bible. In fact, as we look at this text, I want you to be clear. You did not hear me say that the gospel is not important. It's the most important decision you will ever make in all of life is the gospel and your choice with it. But it's not all there is in this Bible. Let me just encourage you to examine God's word. Jesus came and he died on the cross, first advent. That fits into a larger context. In fact, his second coming fits into an even larger context as we begin to unfold this. So I begin to say, how is this? What is the context of all this? Where does this second coming fit? And you've heard several times a word that I'm wearing you out on, but I hope you are planting in your head and in your heart, and that is the word context. You need to know the context to understand what's happening. Like a Christmas card that was beautifully decorated with this Christmas scene. They had taken on this particular card and put a Bible verse on a Christmas card. What could be greater than to baptize Christmas with a Bible verse? I mean, you can't get any better than that. And the Bible verse on this Christmas card said, quote, they shall send gifts to one another. Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. Are you asking what's the context of that verse? That is the pagan rejoicing over the death of God's two witnesses that was funneled and fed by the beast. The pagan world is so filled with joy over the things that attack God, they shall send gifts to one another. I hope you didn't buy that card. Context is vital. Are you aware that the first promise in the whole Bible has to do with the second coming of Jesus? When God said to Adam, the seed of Eve will bring a fatal blow to this enemy, that is the second coming of Jesus. This is not some new thing that we look at. Are you aware that in Malachi chapter 4, the last promise in our Hebrew scripture has to deal with the second coming of Christ? Maybe you've not read Malachi in some time. Check it out. Are you aware that when the angel came to Mary, the first promise he made to her had to do with the second coming of Jesus? He said, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. How important is this? Are you aware that the last promise in all of the Bible is about the second coming of Jesus? Jesus said, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." So I'm persuaded this is kind of important. If Jesus doesn't come again, the first advent is not completed. If Jesus doesn't come again, what he said is not true. If Jesus doesn't come again, what you have believed is empty and worthless. It fills it out. In fact, our whole world is doomed if you don't believe that Jesus is coming and it comes to be in all of its fullness. The Apostle Paul wrote the church in Corinth, which was deeply confused over many areas, especially the truth of Jesus. He writes them in chapter 15, these words, verses 20 through 28. He says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands the kingdom to the Father, to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all, and the glory of God is the great unfolding of all things." That's why the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it makes no difference what you do. In any place that you do it, in any circumstance you do it for the glory of God." It's the greatest overarching price and promise of the whole Bible. Amazing truth. Essential to the glory of God is this second coming of Jesus that is laid out for us in Revelation chapter 5. I hope you've drawn your Bible, got it. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the seat next to you. And if you can't find one, look on with the person near you. And if they didn't bring a Bible, tell them you should have brought a Bible. Okay? Bring a Bible next time. Okay? So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5 today. Let's set the context for Revelation chapter 5. It ties very carefully with Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is this majestic heavenly courtroom scene that is unfolded before us. And it happens after chapters 2 and 3. In fact, it begins after these things, after chapters 2 and 3, after the age of the church, these things will begin to unfold. And it continues with a scene that is flooded with power and majesty and beauty that is just hard to describe. This whole courtroom scene has the very Father seated. And he is going to present a title deed, a covenant deed, to that which belongs to him. And it has been usurped in the history of mankind by those who it doesn't belong to. And we're going to see this unfold. I want you to, as you open chapter 5, to remember as we left chapter 4, it is lightning in here. There are shots of lightning. Thunder is rolling. This is not a passive scene. This is a powerful scene. Your Bible open to John, or Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and listen to John. Now he says, "I saw upon," and I'd encourage you to read upon this preposition for the scroll as opposed to in, because in we'll probably see a hand closed. The preposition probably I think it's better understood if we see in the scroll line up on the hand of God as he brings it to this courtroom scene, and he presents it as this one is setting this in this context. I saw upon the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I'd encourage you to read scroll instead of book, because I think it will help you see the imagery that is here. This scroll is absolutely essential to understand everything that follows in the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand this scroll, you'll never understand the rest of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a crucial element, because everything that follows is going to be related to this scroll. Everything that happens. So what's the scroll? Well, you can imagine there are numerous suggestions. Some suggest that this is the new covenant. That doesn't seem to fit, because this scroll unfolds judgment. The new covenant is a covenant of mercy. So that doesn't seem to tie with this. Some will say this is the inheritance of the saints. Well, that doesn't seem to fit, because it doesn't take in the amazing judgments that unfold here. Some will say this is the book of life. This contains all of the people that will be in the book of life. But again, that doesn't answer the question of judgment after judgment after judgment that unfolds. Some will say this is God's Old Testament picture of redemption that's being filled full in the New Testament. But again, I would suggest what takes place in this scroll is future looking rather than past looking. It's judgments that will come in the days ahead. So we have this scroll in the right hand of the Father. Let me suggest for you that this scroll indeed does look to the redemption of Jesus, for the redemption of Jesus looked to the problem. The problem is sin in our life and in this world. This takes in the redemption of Jesus, but the scroll looks beyond just the redemption. This scroll looks to the restoration of all that God has. It's not just the redemption, it's the bringing to fullness of all that God has designed, all that God has purposed for his creation. This scroll, I will suggest for you, is about the very creation itself. It is sealed up with seven seals. That tells you that it's prevented from tampering. Nobody's been messing with this scroll. Just put that in your head. Nobody's messed with this scroll. Nobody's come in and changed one thing in this scroll. It's sealed. This ties back to a picture you'll find in Jeremiah 32 of Jeremiah's redemption of his cousin's property, when he redeemed a cousin's property and a scroll was prepared for that. And it was a long time from the payment for redemption until the product of redemption, because Israel was under the power of the Babylonians. And so he couldn't have access to this land. They had fallen into sin. This scroll picture is of that kind. This is a very comprehensive picture that takes us all the way back, I am persuaded, to the garden. As a result of Adam's sin and his rebellion against God, Adam literally joined forces with Satan. Satan then usurped the control of Adam, began to dominate and direct Adam, and began to dominate and direct this creation. He brought Adam under his dominion. That is where mankind has fallen, and he has been exercising his administrative design, Satan's administrative design, ever since the garden. He's been controlling the world system. We naively think he doesn't really control the world system. Let me tell you, when Jesus came, Satan tempted Jesus and offered him the kingdoms of the world. Do you know he had the authority to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world? Why? Because the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan. You need to understand what happened when the fall took place. Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of the world. He is the ruler of this place. It is not Americanism. It is not nationalism. These are not the rulers. It is Satan who works this system. We need to understand his deception. But when Jesus was offered that temptation, he declined. He said, no, I'm going to be obedient to the Father, obedient to the Father's word. And he suffered for that, even to the point of death. He brought redemption from God for God of this creation, this whole creation. He paid the price of our problem, that is sin, and Jesus paid that price. That's his first advent. He has begun a powerful work. Well, as we look here, the Bible says that Jesus is also our Redeemer. Do you know I still live in a sinful world? Now, I don't know where you live. I still live out in Bellevue where I live. That's a sinful area. Now, maybe you live in one that's not sinful. Talk to me afterwards if you do. I think I might want to relocate because I live among sinners out there. You know, they've broken into my house. They've broken into my car. Okay, I live among sinners. We live in this sinful world. The Bible says, though, that Jesus is a Redeemer. He is this Redeemer. And this truth sweeps through the first advent and on toward this second advent. So let's talk a minute about what Jesus does as Redeemer. Will help us understand Revelation chapter 5. There are three key elements to a Redeemer. One of the key elements, this is all laid out in Leviticus chapter 25, but one of the key elements of a Redeemer is that the Redeemer has to be related to the one whom he redeems. Redemption is always about relationship. It is not an anonymous act. So redemption is about relationship. We look at this passage and say, okay, the Redeemer has to be related in some way to the one to whom he redeems. Second key thing about a Redeemer is that the Redeemer has to have the ability to make the payment. You can't redeem anything. Any of you have car loans? I have a car loan. I can't redeem my car loan unless I have the ability to write the check that covers the entire loan. Does that make sense to you? The Redeemer cannot be a Redeemer unless a Redeemer has the ability to make the payment of redemption. Does that make sense? Okay, so we need to understand, what's this Redeemer? Well, the third thing that happens with a Redeemer is the goal of redemption is always restoration. When the redemption takes place, it's always to restore. It brings power and authority back to where it belongs, and it may involve evicting those who have no right to the property who've taken it, like the Babylonians. They get evicted. It goes back to whom it belongs. So we need to understand Jesus with regard to redemption. Well, the first thing ties to the first thing. Isn't that easy to work with? I like that. The reason that he is involved in relationship is because Jesus is fully human. The reason that he can redeem you and me is he's fully human. The reason that he can pay the price for redemption is because he is fully God. He has all the ability in all the world to pay all the price, okay? There was never any part of the price that he didn't pay. He didn't write the check for your loan and there's not $49.63 still owing. He paid for all sin for all time and sat down at the right hand of God. So he is not only related to us because he's fully human, he is the Redeemer because he has the ability to pay for sin. He is fully God. And as we look at this third thing, it begins to unfold here. He has the authority, the right, and the power to bring restoration in the redemption and to restore that back to whom it belongs, where it has been rendered under the concept of sin. So this is unfolding. This is what's wrapped up in this scroll. Have I got you lost completely? If you don't understand this scroll, you'll never understand chapter 6 and following. You'll open your Bible, you'll turn to 6 and following, you'll think this God that I've heard about is some kind of a merciless ogre that just comes and beats the snot out of people all over the world. That's the Jerry Smith paraphrase of 6-19. Okay. That's not what happens in 6-19, because you need to understand this scroll. There are numerous hints in the Bible about this magnificent movement to restoration. I want to take you, hold your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 18. Let me just give you a one word in one verse picture that will help us understand that just the hints, numerous hints of God's purpose of restoration. This is in Matthew chapter 19, excuse me, I said 18, verse 28. I was trying to trick Morris again. It's hard to trick Morris, but I'm working on it because I'm both creative and depraved. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus teaching says to them, "Truly I say to you," footnote, anytime you see that, you draw a line under it. Anytime you see "truly" in Matthew and Mark and Luke, or "truly, truly" in John, he repeats the admonition. You draw a line under it. This is important. This is worth putting down. "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What is regeneration? Little compound word in the Greek text. Comes from this little word, palein, and another word, genesis. The first part of our little word means back. It means again. It means anew. Something is going to be once more. And it is often used in contexts of going to a previous state. The genesis word means something that is fresh. It is a birth. It is an origin. It is all about something coming into existence. Our English word genesis comes from this particular word. So we put these two words together, and we began to understand that Jesus is talking about, we could paraphrase, he says, when we go back to Genesis, when we go back to where we started, when we start again and anew, like we started one time in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes, when we go back and do this over, and I sit on my throne, I'm going to bring back the original design of God when I come. Amazing truth, he told these gentlemen. Well, we begin to see the magnitude of this as we walk through this scroll that is lying in the right hand of the Father. Are you building this image? Let me just step back. We need a picture here. You got to have a picture here. This is a special place. The Father is on the throne. It's filled with brilliance and light like your eyes right now could not comprehend. Lightning is shooting out. Thunder is rolling. There are majestic beings around this that we can't even begin to define. So if you're just racked back and coasting, you're in the wrong place and you're not reading the text in the Bible. This is a massive scene that is before us. In this magnitude of this scene, lying in the right hand of the one who sits upon this throne is this scroll. This courtroom scene is unfolding. It is the very design of God being presented, a design that God said was good. He declared it. But Satan usurped that because he brought sin into creation, deceived Adam, and ruined and rules God's kind. What God designed is in the process of being redeemed as we unfold this text. What was robbed by sin is being restored to where it belonged in the beginning. What God had promised is all now going to be provided in and through the Jesus Christ that we will meet in this scene. This is an amazing picture, my friends. Revelation chapter 5. Let me suggest that this scroll that we've been talking about is this very covenant deed of God for the very creation design that he has put together. It has been redeemed because his Son, our Savior, came and paid the price, and he bought back with his very blood the price of redemption. And in this now, here is this scroll, seven seals lined up on it. The first things that will happen as we begin chapter 6 in a subsequent study is he will begin to evict those who have no right of possession to what God has designed, for they have rejected God and all that he has offered them. So you begin to see a picture that's unfolding here. But this scroll is broad and massive. It sweeps greater than just eviction. It's not all about that. In fact, the seven seals, as we begin to look on this scroll, present a whole comprehensive picture of its contents. We're going to see a contents. I want to remind you, as they break and unfold, every one of them have already been decreed. God isn't making his mind up as this goes along. It's all laid out exactly what needs to be done, and it will unfold before us. God has never altered his design. He has never altered his plan, and the second advent is going to expose that for us as he comes. We need to note real carefully as we look at this scene that this covenant deed has been in the right hand of the Father. So if you're sitting here and you have fear of will it ever, it is protected in the right hand of the Father. It's always the imagery of power in Scripture. Nothing is going to take what God has designed. This scroll is amazing. It is comprehensive. It covers everything. It is extensive. It covers all distance and all time. This scroll is immeasurable in its sweep. It is eternal in its implication. Let me remind you just a footnote here in your Bible study. Many equate the tribulation period as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is larger than the tribulation period. Tribulation period is just the beginning part. The day of the Lord is the kingdom. It brings in the greatness of God's design and the fullness. This covenant is about the day of God that is coming. An amazing truth as God is presenting. You get this picture in your head, and he puts forth from his right hand a scroll with seven seals upon it, and it's set in this case in the heavenly court. John says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming, I want to yell, but it's offensive to some of you, so I'll just yell a little bit. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll even, and we want to read the conjunction as expressing more of what goes on here, even to breaking the seals. Who's worthy to do this? This caller is strong. He has active power. Notice the text doesn't say, he doesn't say this. This isn't sitting at, you know, I call $4. That's the place you call Starbucks, because it's $4 for a cup of coffee there. He's not sitting at $4 saying this. He is proclaiming this with a loud voice. It would hurt your ears if we even remotely emulated him. I want you to think again of what has been said. Who is worthy to open the scroll, even to break its seals? Let me suggest there is a quietness that sweeps through heaven. It's quiet. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. There is no answer to that question. There's no man. There's no angel. For all the might that men and angels put forth, all the power that they like to make you think they have, all the things they've accomplished, all the possessions that they've stuffed together, no one is able to answer that question. You get the picture? No one. No one. No one. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. Is God's design deferred? Do you have to live in sin forever? Are you stuck in this God-forsaken rule of Satan that abuses and misuses and deceives the entire planet? Are you stuck in this spot? Will the kingdom of God ever come? These are questions. You do ask questions, don't you? You don't just read this, do you? Let me suggest that the word hopelessness is a word that is tied to the human heart who does not see the plan of God. Let me say that again. Hopelessness is tied to the human heart that does not see the plan of God. For if the human heart sees the plan of God, there is hope. But hopelessness floats through this place. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll, even its seven seals. John's vision needed a little clearing up. There is a solution. Here it comes. It's laid out. God's line of deliverance has been declared from old. This would take us back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. One of the sons of Judah will rule and will contain the scepter. And all of this Davidic lineage that has been talked about, Isaiah chapter 11, the son of David, these things unfold, and here it comes in all of its fullness to this very place. And John writes. I run out of breath reading these texts. I don't know about you. Between that song that Stephanie sang and these texts, if you have your picture scheduled for today, just take a break, because I need a break, okay? I saw between the throne with the four living beings and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is a heavenly courtroom. Get the scene in your mind. John's focus turns now to this one who is this lamb standing as if slain. Greek text, in fact, says the lamb is standing in the middle of the throne. In fact, it says he's standing in the middle of the beings and the elders. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 said that Jesus sat down on the Father's throne. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, after he completed his act of redemption, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We got those verses down, didn't you? You got them down? You got them down, okay. Well, what's happening here? Well, as I mentioned, I want to suggest for you, this isn't the eternal throne of God. This is a special courtroom that has been set up, in which God is judging the situation. And there is a special throne here. And in this very courtroom, I'm granted that we cannot be absolute here, but in this courtroom, Jesus comes. When we get here to verse 7, he is going to come and take the scroll. So we have some spatial issues here. I don't want to belabor it, but in this scene, there is now presented before the Father this one in this passage. Regardless of how you understand these particular dynamics, all the focus turns to this lamb. This lamb has a unique appearance. He is standing as if slain. Seems like an unbelievable contrast to the lion, who is supreme in power, who is sovereign in all majesty. Here is a slain lamb, and these two figures go together perfectly, because when they come together, they show both the substance of this person. He is a lion from the tribe of Judah, and they show his sacrifice, for he died for sin. You put this together. This is Jesus. This is the only one who is able to step into the throne room of God and to open this seal. It is worth your noting, if you haven't already in your Bible study, that the only marks of sin that will ever be present in heaven will be the marks upon the slain lamb. There will be no other mark in heaven of sin. Now just think about that. Just think about that. That does two things. It's a wonderful hope, because all the marks of sin that plague this carcass will be left behind. The second wonderful thing it does for me is that when I'm there, I will never, ever, 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 ever in all of my eternal days know why I am in that place. It is because of that slain lamb. You'll never forget that. That's why it's there. You didn't get there because you're good. You didn't get there because you came to church today. You didn't get there because you didn't smoke that or drink that or do that. You didn't get there for that. You got there for one reason. Because of that slain lamb, and you put your faith in him. This is heaven that is laid before us. A massive picture. These marks of death. This slain lamb steps forward. He has seven horns, the fullness of authority and power on him. He has seven eyes, it says, which are the seven spirits of God. This takes us back to Zechariah 4:10 imagery in their Old Testament scripture. Of the very work of the Spirit of God. He has penetrating eyesight. He understands all things. Nothing is hidden from this lamb. This lamb is like no other. There's no one in heaven. There's no one on earth. There's no one under the earth who can answer this call. This is the only one in all of all that is able and worthy. The courtroom scene is unfolding. And he came, John writes, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let me give you another little addendum to your Bible study. Heaven shuddered at that moment. Just when we get to verse 8, you'll see it. When he took that out of the right hand of the Father, there was a shake that went through heaven. Amazing. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They just dropped at that point. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The course of creation is turning at this very place. There is an overwhelming pouring of power coming out of heaven, and there is a sweet anthem of praise that is beginning to rise up in the heavenly realms, and it begins to see a song of celebration that will carry us all the way to the end. Don't forget this song as you move through chapter 6 and following. Let me speculate here a minute of what is going on in heaven. I am persuaded there is a heartfelt rejoicing. I don't know what to compare it to. Fighting my own emotions to see one of my grandchildren when they're born. I am just flooded with joy. I am amazed at the glory and grace of God. You get some kind of picture, you draw your own picture. There is that sense in heaven at this point. When the Lamb took the scroll from the right hand of the Father, there is a bursting that goes through heaven that just shakes heaven to the core. It is a great scene. Everything that Satan broke and marred and maimed and scarred and ruined, everything, including you and me, is being brought back to where God designed it to be brought back. Do you get the picture of this scene? Mankind, in all of its satanic deception, thinks that mankind can bring wholeness. We have everybody from the Corps of Engineers who can bulldoze anything. They can stop anything. Can't they? And we have many more in the financial and technological and medical fields who can stop everything. Mankind cannot stop anything. Only the Lamb can stop. It is only the Son of Man who can stop. We've read this already. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That vision that Daniel caught in a small sphere is being laid in John in the big sphere before us. The very hope of Daniel, the hope of John, is flooding heaven, and there begins to be a new song. For those of you who are pursuing music and interested in music, let me suggest for your study that when the word new song comes out in the scripture, it is a song of victory of the warrior who has triumphed and conquered. And in this place, this is a victory song, a power song, a praise song, an anthem. This divine warrior, this lamb who is the lion, has come. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, even to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Two things don't want to miss here. Number one, he was born for this. He brought this when he came. He paid the price for this. He is the one who established redemption in all of its glory. Watch the statements. Every lineage, every language, every race, every political identity, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, all who have trusted in him find their redemption in him. This is his first advent. And he has not only brought that, he has brought a spiritual heritage to these, because they now have an opportunity to serve God forever and ever. This is his second advent, the restoration of the redemption that he purchased with his blood. Amazing scene unfolds. Heaven, I don't know. I'm worse than Bob, and Bob can't sing. Okay? And I'm worse than Bob. If I could sing, I would sing. Heaven is filling with a song. If you're seeing little black words on a little white page, you're not reading your Bible. Heaven is filling with a song. Then I looked, John writes, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We saw this in Daniel chapter 7, who attended the court of the Ancient of Days. Heaven is filling with an anthem when the Lamb took the scroll from the right hand of the throne sitter. And they were saying, verse 12, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I've always liked 1 Peter 1:12 that says, in my phraseology, the angels have craned to look out of heaven to see the redemption of God unfolding. For just a slight moment, be an angel in heaven, and it's going down right now. When the Lamb took this, amazing. Seven magnificent affirmations: power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth, and everything under the earth and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The hope of the Lamb, my friends, the radiance of the Lamb, not just the redemption of the Lamb, but the restoration of the Lamb. Think of just a moment as you look at this text, why heaven is singing. All that Adam lost, Jesus is restoring. Just think for a second what that means. Whoa. All of the service that Adam had in the possibilities with God, he lost. Jesus is bringing back. He's putting this back in place. All of the blessings that God had for Adam, can you conceive the blessings that God had for Adam that did not unfold? All of those and more, Jesus is bringing back. Adam had the privilege when he began to walk in the very presence of God. I've always been astounded by the passage that he walked in the garden with God. I'm going, whoa, I can't even handle that. He lost that in sin. Jesus is bringing that back, where you will be in the presence of God. All of the inheritance that Adam had and lost in sin, Jesus is bringing that back in that passage. All of the life that Adam had and lost in sin, Jesus is bringing that back in all of its fullness in this situation that will unfold. This is the scroll that lies in the right hand of the Father that now has been transferred to the Lamb, standing as if slain, who is truly the Lion of God, who will declare the glory of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And the first things that he will do as he begins to break the seals is to evict those who have rejected God and have no right to that which they've usurped, including Satan. And they will be put out of God's design. Amazing. Four living beings, verse 14, kept saying, Amen. You can't read that just once. Kept saying is of a tense that says you have to say it over and over, and it's not stuttering. Amen, 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 amen. This is true. Do you understand what's going on in heaven? There is just a sweeping joy, an anthem moving through heaven. I pray as we begin to move this, I'm going to ask our music team to come up, and we're going to listen as they sing. We're not going to sing it with them. If your heart's filled, sing it, but we're going to listen. I'd even encourage you to bow your head and let the song flow through your heart as they begin to sing this wonderful truth of God's word. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This Lamb is the restorer of all of life. If your life today is here and you're wondering, how will I ever make it? Let me tell you, you will make it in Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Hopelessness is a mark of mankind who does not see the design of God. I hope this morning you begin to see the design of God and you've moved from hopelessness to hope because you see what God is going to do. We looked at this text and we began to see the coming of the Lamb. I dropped Pam Drobny a note this week. We were trading emails as the hurricane was tracking her way. And I said to her, I said, remember, Pam, that peace is never a statement about circumstances. Peace is always a look at perspective. And you have peace in the midst of the storm. Because the one who holds it all holds you. I pray that for your life as they sing. I'd encourage you to bow your head, close your eyes, and sing a little to God, for the Lamb has come.
If you haven't picked up on that,
yeah, I have news for you. There's great things ahead in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some will astound you. Some will frighten you. You'll just find hard to believe. But I want you to understand that Jesus is restoring everything God ever promised, that which Satan has taken away. So at the end of this, let me give you his words and John's words, not my words. Jesus says, as this begins to close, oh, I am just taken away. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to the plagues which are written in this book. Is God serious? He's serious. Amazing. If anyone takes away from the words of this book and this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And Jesus says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John concludes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. This is true. I really pray as we've looked at this text, you haven't been dazzled, but you have been built up. And as I said before, I'll say one more time that hopelessness is the heart of man who does not see the design of God. I pray that you've left today with hope that's in your heart because you've seen the design of God in Jesus Christ. God bless you. Move the chairs.